Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Then Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the commandments that You give us, for the revelation of Your nature that these things give to us. We pray, God, that Your Spirit would be upon us, that we would hear and that we would believe and that we would see and that we would do all that You have for us, that we might be formed more perfectly into the image of Christ and that we might grow up into the maturity of Christ that You call each one of us to. Bless us, God, we pray, that we might believe and serve You in these things. We thank You in the name of Christ. Amen. We come back today to looking at the Ten Commandments. And we looked a couple weeks ago at just the right of God to have worship only for Himself, to lift Himself up as the only other God, as the only God who can be worshipped. Look at the fact that people still create other gods and how wrong they are to do that. If we do accept the truth that God is one and that He alone is to be worshipped and loved and adored, the question might come up, well, why should we love Him? I mean, just because He's there doesn't mean a whole lot to us necessarily. What kind of God is He? How has He revealed Himself? Who is He? As the sermon title is, Who is the Lord God that I should love Him? That He has the right to command love, I don't think any of us really doubt. But beyond the right to command love, God also gives us reasons to love Him as He shows Himself to be as He really is. Now, I thought as I was looking through this, there's a couple different ways to approach it. If the question is, who is the Lord God? Well, we have to discuss then, who is God? What is He like? And one way would be to do more of a catechism type approach. And there's value in that. The catechisms, the Westminster Shorter and Larger, answer the question, what is God? The Shorter says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's a really good answer. The Larger Catechism goes a bit more in depth with it all and says that God is a spirit in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, I commend those things to you to go back and look at this week. I'm not going to preach on the catechisms or from the catechisms this morning because I don't know that I'm good enough today to sit through and take you through all the Bible verses and all the proof texts that the commandment uses on these, that the confessions use on these things. But they're in your catechisms. Go home and look them up. Pray through them, meditate through them, and see if you agree with what the catechism says about the nature of God. These things are a true statement of who God is, and it's worthy of your time and reflection. But another way to look at the issue of who God is not so much to look at the adjectives that describe God, but to look at the passages in Scripture that detail or record for us God speaking to His people and revealing Himself and His character and His nature and His attributes through His conversations with people or through the longer reflections of people about who God is. And that's the approach I'd like to use this morning. So we'll be going around to a number of different scriptures, longer passages for the most part. I wouldn't ask you to turn with me to each one necessarily, but you might want to write them down for later if you want to look at it. The question is, who is God? Who is the Lord God that we should love Him? You know, people create all sorts of ideas about God. Calvin says that our minds are factories of idols. You know, we just always are reinventing God at some level before we know Him. And even once we do know Him, we have to struggle to think rightly of Him. Well, how do we find out what God is like? We go to God's Word, and there He reveals Himself to us. As a footnote to this, remember that as we're looking at Scripture, we're not looking at just somebody's personal reflections upon God. We're looking at the Word that God gave of Himself to His people. This is His Word. This is history. I feel like the last few months I've been really trying to hammer this home. The reason for that is because I think Christians of all people ought to recognize that God intervenes, reveals Himself in the history of the world. And the things that we say we believe about the nature of God, the things that we believe about the nature of right and wrong, the things that we say we believe about Jesus Christ, are public knowledge, public record as it were. This is real. We're not making these things up out of our own mind. You don't have to go somewhere and have some quiet subjective religious experience to know that these things are really true or to see the truth behind the things that we say. You know, so many religions and so many people base their ideas about God on only what they experience themselves and seem to abstract that out from the world around them, from the world that they live in. The things that we believe happened in the common history of all the world. They didn't happen quietly or privately in some corner to not be known by somebody else. As John ends his gospel telling of Christ and of His miracles and the things that He said, you know, all that Jesus said and did, I suppose all the books in the world wouldn't contain them all. But these things are written that you might believe. These things are written, the records of Christ in the Gospels, and by extension, the works of God, the revelation of God throughout the Bible, is written so that we might know Him. So that we know that He acts in the lives of His people and is in fact active in all of history. It's not a hidden knowledge here. It's not private subjective belief. This is the call, this is the material that goes out to everybody. God is consistent with Himself. He's made the world and He's revealed Himself in the world in a way that everybody can know Him. So we go to the Word. And the Word tells us, first of all, that God is Spirit. John 4:24, God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The context of that is, of course, Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman. And she has a question about worship and about who God is and how these things ought to be done. And Jesus says, well, first of all, understand this, that God is Spirit. Important for us to understand because people have a tendency to make God out of everything and to make everything into some sort of God. Certainly in ancient days, the temptation was to make an idol. And by some way of making that idol, also controlling God. There's sort of what's called sympathetic magic. If you can make a physical representation of something, the thought was you can control and manipulate that something. They have to do your bidding. It's sort of like what we saw in Judges. As Micah makes an idol of God, the idea that Micah has is, well, if I make this idol, I'll be able to control God. And further, and then he goes further and says, now if I have the right Levite here, who's committed to worshiping God, I'll really be able to get what I want out of it all. It's a matter of manipulation. You can't manipulate God. You can't manipulate Him by making a representation of Him. You can't manipulate Him by assuming that He's your creation. And it's not just that God is Spirit. He's also not a spirit. God is not like anything else that is. He's beyond us. He's transcendent. He's not someone that we can control or manipulate. The terms in which we know Him, the terms by which He reveals Himself to us, are up to Him to determine, not for us. God is not a spirit. God is not a thing. He is Spirit and pure Spirit Himself. Now, along with being Spirit, God is also self-existent. God was not created. He's without beginning and without end. Of all things that are, only God has always been and always will be. God was not created by anyone else. He does not need anything to complete Himself. He is self-sufficient and independent in and of Himself. You know, when Moses is called to that burning bush in Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am as sent me to you. Now there's some mystery about what all is involved in that. But at least this much is true. The verb that God's statements to Moses are based upon are the verb to be. And God says to Moses, I am. I exist by myself. Not dependent upon anything around me or anything that people bring to me. I am that I am. I am what I am. I am all that I am. I don't need anything to complete me. Paul, in reflecting in Romans 11 on the way that God brings about salvation for His people and the way that God has revealed Himself to His people, says this about God. And he quotes from Isaiah on this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Paul is acknowledging the independence, the self-sufficiency, the self-existence of God, His lack of needing anything around Him to complete Him. Again, as we think of God in this way, do we understand that He doesn't need us? He loves us and He wants us, but He doesn't need us. We have nothing to offer Him in and of ourselves. It's a humbling place to be, but it's how God reveals Himself. You might also think of Acts 17:22. Let me just read this and then we'll move on. Paul is making a presentation of the gospel to the Greek philosophers. He's going into a lion's den of sorts and explaining to them who God is and what He's like. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet, He's actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, or even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So there is God. Apart from us, in fact, rather than God being a projection of our own fears, of our own needs, in fact, we live within God in the sense that we are His creation and we live in the world, the universe, the reality that He has made. We are dependent upon Him. We rely upon Him. One of the common themes that shows up in science fiction and fantasy books, when people and the artists and the writers begin dealing with religious themes, is that somehow the supreme beings in these books need the worship of people around them. If they don't get that worship, they're somehow weakened. Reading in the old Norse mythology as translated by Marvel Comics and the Thor comics, the idea is that these Norse gods are there. They were strong and mighty one time because people believed them and worshipped them. But now people are in the modern age and Christianity's come along and people don't pay so much attention to the Norse gods, so they've lost power. And there are different pantheons of gods all around in this mythology that suffer from the same lack of belief in people. Well, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does not require our worship to exist, does not require our belief to be strong and to be mighty. In fact, it's the other way around. We need His existence so that we live. Without Him, we are not. God is spirit. God is self-existent, independent, and self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. It might stand to reason then that you would think that if God is like this, that God would know everything. And you would be right. God does know everything. Before it happens, God brings it about. God has ordained everything that is for His own purposes. He doesn't act in anticipation of what our decisions will be. He even determines our decisions. Psalm 139:1 speaks to this as well. Verses 1 to 6. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And there are other passages you can go to, of course, that get out that same truth, that God knows everything. Before we even say it, God knows it. God knows it because He's put those words there. We're not going to inform Him of anything that He doesn't already know. Again, this is a comfort to us. It might be a fright to those who are choosing to engage in a sin, because if they hear this, they will know, God will know about it. But it's a comfort to us who know Him, and that we can't surprise Him. There's nothing that we can do or we can experience that He isn't already aware of. In fact, not just is He aware of all that we do and all that we are, He is guiding us and directing us to the place that He wants us to be. He is in control of all of our lives. God is all-knowing. The theological word for that is omniscient. Omni, all, and scient, or science, you know, all-knowing, omniscient. God knows everything. God is also everywhere. There's no place you can go where God is not. You can't run from Him. You can't hide from Him. And again, that's a terror for those who hate Him. Terror for those who are in sin and want nothing to do with Him. If they really recognize that, they would flee if they could. There's the passage in Revelations that talks about men wanting the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, they can't hide from Him, so maybe they can at least be destroyed before He gets there. They're aware that there's nowhere that they can go that He won't find them. In fact, there's nowhere that they can go where He isn't already there to begin with. Psalm 139 continues, verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your right hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. Now, there's the comfort for the believer. That last verse, wherever we go, God is. And because we are united to God by faith in Christ, His being everywhere is a comfort to us. He leads us where we shall go. He holds us up in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And think of this as a comfort for those in persecution. You can see the newsletters that groups like Voices of the Martyr puts out, Voices of the Martyrs put out, or other missions groups, or other groups dealing with persecuted Christians. And, you know, every day, some believer is being martyred. Somebody's being put in jail for faith in Christ. What is their hope? Their hope is that even in that prison, even in that death, God is with them. You can put me in jail, but you can't take God away from me. How are you going to contain Him? How are you going to lock Him out of some place? God is everywhere. And that's a comfort for us. God is also holy. And this is where we get maybe a little scary even for us. You know, holiness is this idea of God being majestic and awesome and righteous in an all-consuming way. That God is not like us. And when people have a sense of the holiness of God, they are afraid for their lives. They don't know what to do with themselves. The classic passage of God's holiness, I think, is Isaiah 6, verses 1 and following. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In this vision of the heavenly worship that Isaiah sees, he sees the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim all around God, chanting and shouting out the holiness of God. The whole place, the whole building is shaking because God is there. And Isaiah's response is to recognize his own sin, because God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. God is without sin. God is without stain. You know, every now and then you meet somebody who's really, really good. And you sense it from them. It's not some sort of, you know, made up thing. They just really, God has worked with them over time in such a way that you respect that. And, well, example of a friend of mine meeting one of our seminary professors, and after having sat in his classes for a while, said that, you know, just being next to this professor, I just feel dirty. Now, it's not because he was a professor that he was like this. It was because God had worked with him over time and had worked his character into this man in such an obvious way that those of us who knew him, and I knew what my friend felt. I sense this too, that he was a man that you would just be afraid, you would be ashamed to say anything bad in front of or off color in front of. You'd be ashamed to be, you know, jealous in his sight. Not because you were somehow worshiping him, but because he represented something of who God is to us. Well, this is holiness. And you know, as we see this is what we're called to develop even in ourselves. We're called to be like this. And this isn't something that we look for somebody else to model for us. This holiness, this purity of thought and intention, this desire to do what's right and to avoid sin and to embrace goodness and righteousness and truth is something that we're all called to do. But it's found supremely to be true in God Himself. Now, the other side of this vision is that Isaiah sees God in His glory, sees the angels flying, and smells the incense of the smoke, and feels the ground shaking, and he comes to his recognition that he's a sinner, and his people are sinful, and he's afraid for his life at that point. Here's the other thing about God's holiness that we need to consider, or rather, not so much about God's holiness, but about God as He reveals Himself as holy, is that God is also a God who forgives. Although He's terrible in His majesty and all-consuming in His righteousness, yet God takes thought of us and provides forgiveness for us, provides cleansing for us, that we might endure the day of His wrath against our sin. Isaiah experiences like this. Backing up to verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. God in His holiness provides redemption and forgiveness for His people. Of course, this is looking ahead to the sacrifice of Christ, looking ahead to the death of Jesus on Calvary, and making clear for us that it's through Jesus that our sins are atoned. That it's through Jesus that our guilt is removed. But this is revealed in a prophetic way to Isaiah and stands as such for us. Who can stand before a holy God? No one. Unless God provides a way for them to stand. And the way that is provided for us to stand is the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. God is holy. God is also good. Now, you've known people that perhaps are very upright and moral in the way they deal with other things. You can't find much about their actions or dealings that are wrong. And you say, well, there's a moral person, there's a good person. But you find at the same time that they're really disdainful of those around them who don't quite measure up to their standards. You know, God in His holiness could be like that. One who simply is hateful of all sin, which He rightly is, and then not willing to draw those around Him to Himself in a saving way. God is not like that. God is holy, God is forgiving, and God is good. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. You know, when some of us were not yet Christians and people were presenting the gospel to us, we would say, well, why should I be a Christian? Why should I believe these things that you say about God? I mean, it's just, you know, it's just such a difficult way. We might say, I have to give up all the fun things that I have. Well, of course, we were fools to say that, because the fun things that we believed we had and were engaged in were really things that lead to death. The good things that God gives to us, the things that God calls us to, are the things that are really good and true and lasting. His ways give life. His words give light to us. He's comforting. He's consistent with us. He's fair and just. All that is good in life is reflective of the goodness of God and ought to direct us back to God in His goodness. God is faithful. God doesn't change who He is. He's not this way one day and that way the next. You know, people, well, we're moody people. If we don't get enough sleep, we're really grumpy throughout that day. Or if we have a cold or if we injure ourselves, we're just really difficult to be around. We may not mean to be that way, but the fact is that we are. We change according to the weather. We change according to our health. We're not always who we'd like to be, but God is always who He is. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Context of that is that God is dealing with the Israelites for their sin. And He's calling them to account for it, saying, listen, you know, you've complained to Me that I'm not with you, but you've broken My commandments. You're not honoring Me with your tithes. You're not honoring each other in your family life. And by sinning against each other in family life, you're not honoring Me. But take heart in this. I don't change. I've made a promise that I will save you and be your God. You could be consumed for what you have done. But I, the Lord your God, am faithful and will not go back on My promises for salvation. This is the way James puts it in 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is reliable and trustworthy in His good character and the promises that He has made. He has made promises and He will keep them. Now, a longer passage that I won't read to you right now, but just remind you of, Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham and promises to be his God. To seal that covenant with Abraham, he, as Abraham, takes some animals and slaughter them and cut them in half and put one half on one side and one half on the other. And then as Abraham does this, he falls asleep. And in his dream, in his sleep, he sees the vision of a smoking oven passing between the pieces. Now, in those days, when you made a covenant or agreement with someone, you would cut the animals, you would cut them in half, and then the two parties would walk between the animals together. And this would signify that if either one broke the promises, broke the terms of the covenant, their life is forfeit. Just as you could look on either side and see the dead animals, you were promising that if you broke your promise, you could be treated as these animals. You could be put to death. Well, what's fascinating and enlightening about this particular covenant is that Abraham doesn't pass through. It is God in the symbolism of the smoking oven that passes through. God says to Abraham, I've made a promise to you, and you've made a promise to Me. I will ensure that both sides of the promise are kept, so that the promise of the blessing doesn't depend on Abraham's ability, but depends upon God's faithfulness. This is the faithfulness of God for us. And of course, we see that again in who? In Jesus. because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, keeps the law that we have broken, keeps it for us, and offers Himself in our place. God is faithful. Now, as we think about all this stuff, that God is spirit, that God is self-existent, that God is holy, that God is good, that God is everywhere, that God knows all things. And as I've been pointing to see, to show you how these things are fulfilled in Christ, remember that in and of Himself, God is unapproachable by us. We can't see Him and live as we are. We speak very lightly of God. You know, people speak of God as the man upstairs, completely, you know, putting Him on our level somehow. There's a country song that's out now called "Me and God," and it's just, I can't quote the lyrics to you, but if you ever hear it, you'll know why it's so frustrating for me to hear it. Because it's like, well, me and God, we do this together. Me and God, we're like two. Well, actually, one line: me and God, we're like two peas in a pod. It's like, hello? Do you understand just how wrong you are in thinking that or saying that? God is not like us. And again, a classic passage in my mind for understanding this is Exodus 33 and 34. I won't read it, but just talk you through it shortly. The people have sinned against God after Moses has brought down the Ten Commandments. They've already set up their idolatries. They've already had their wild party. And God has said enough. And Moses, in his anger, has smashed the tablets, the Ten Commandments that God has given them. Moses goes back up to the mountain, and as he approaches God and receives from God the command again to direct his people and to lead them, Moses says, I need to know who you are. I need to see you. And then verse 18 says, God, please show me your glory. Show me who you are, that I can see you. Well, God agrees to show Moses his glory and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And he promises to put Moses in a cleft of the rock and cover Moses with his hand until God has passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then a few verses later, this actually happens. Verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You know, Moses wanted to see who God was, and he knew much of what we've already talked about, the experience of Abraham, the burning bush, God's presence with the Israelites. Moses knew. But he wanted to know more of God. And for all of his desire, God was willing to grant him that. But he had to show Moses and tell Moses, but you can't see me as I am in all my glory. You can't see me and live. How can the mortal come into contact with the immortal? How can even a believing man come into the presence of God and survive? Here's how it happens. God reveals himself finally in Jesus. It's in Jesus that we see God in his glory, God in his perfect character. It's in Jesus that we can see God and we can live. The disciples had a question similar to Moses in that last evening they had together before the Lord's Supper, before Jesus was taken away to be crucified. And Jesus is talking to them, preparing them for what's about to happen. Of course, they won't understand until after the fact, but it's all there for them. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. God has revealed Himself to us supremely in Jesus. If you want to know who God is, that you should love Him, look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. Read the explanations of the Gospels and the Epistles. Read the story of the expansion of the Gospel in the book of Acts. Because all of these will tell you who Jesus is. This is how you see God. Not by trying to have some sort of visionary experience. This is how you learn to see Jesus. Not by having some visionary experience or some private mystical meditational time. But by reading the Word and immersing yourself in the Scriptures. And God reveals Himself to you through these things by His Spirit. And you see who Jesus is with the eyes of the mind, with the eyes of faith. This is how God intends to reveal Himself to us. Hebrews 1:1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now that is God in His glory. That is Christ in His perfection and His glory. But we're still stuck at this place of seeing the all-glorious, perfectly holy Father, Son, and Spirit. We're still where Moses is. How will we see Him and not be consumed? Hebrews continues in the same verse. Speaking of Jesus, it says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, what prevents us from dwelling in the presence of God, what prevents us from seeing as He is our sin, our guilt, our rebellion, our wickedness. For us to know God as He is, for us to see Him in His glory and survive and live in that day, it's required that our sins be taken away. Now, how are our sins taken away? Is it by positive thinking? No. Is it by promises to do better? No. Is it by imagining that we can pay for them ourselves? That we can somehow beat ourselves up enough daily and make ourselves feel bad enough that God will forgive us because we have felt rightly so horrible for what we've done? No. It's through Jesus Christ. It's after making purification for our sins that we can see God. And it's Jesus who does that. That Jesus is at the right hand of God means that Jesus' sacrifice and death on our behalf have been acceptable to God. And that we can know Him. We can know God as He is only by coming to Him through Jesus. And to know Him, I remind you, is not simply being able to spout out to me the verses that I read to you today. It's not being able to tell me if I ask you later on, well, God is uncreated, God is holy, God is good, God is just, God is forgiving. And that's all true. You need to know those things. But to know God is not just to know about Him, it's to believe Him. God doesn't tell the Israelites, you shall know about me. God doesn't tell the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. You shall have these facts right about me. God tells the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. And Jesus understands that to mean, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Who is the Lord God that you should love Him? He is the maker of all that is. And He is the one who reveals Himself to us in Christ as the one who dies for your sins and changes your hearts and breaks your pride and saves you from yourself and justifies you and calls you righteous in His eyes through Jesus Christ, His Son, so that you can know God as Father. So that you can know God in His love and mercy. So that you can dwell with Him forever. Through the blood and through the mercy and through the righteousness of Jesus. Who is the Lord God that you should love Him? The Lord God is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your power shown to us in many ways throughout history, but supremely revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we would come to You in His name, denying ourselves and hating our sins, committing ourselves to following after You, to living lives full of Your Spirit, living in the love that You give us for Christ, believing with the faith that You grant to us that we are justified in Your eyes through Jesus. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to grow, yes, in our apprehension of the facts about who You are, but Lord, don't let us be content just to have the facts right. Lord, give us the right heart that we would love You and that we would serve You and glorify You in all that we do. We thank You, Lord God, that the Word is given to us and that the Spirit teaches us this Word. And pray, Lord, that what we hear today would not be only for the day, but would be for every day and every moment, that we might live to glorify You in Christ. We pray to You and give You thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.